Just a couple of things before we go to work. I mentioned last time Scott Ray, the book on with the title Brave New Families that is out of print. If you're interested in reproductive technologies as an area of for your term paper, there's a substitute book. This is Andrew Kimbrell, K-I-M-B-R-E-L-L. The title is The Human Body Shop, subtitled The Cloning, Engineering, and Marketing of Life. I got this at Concordia Seminary Bookstore. It's not a bad idea once in a while to go down there and browse. I find that very, very helpful. It's Regnery Publishing, 1997, so it's fairly up to date, and it covers the ground in terms of these issues. Andrew Kimbrell is an attorney, writer, and activist, director of the International Center for Technology Assessment in Washington, D.C. So it's he knows his stuff, and that might be a good substitute if you're working in that area. I'd like to begin class today by reading a couple of stanzas of a hymn by John Dryden. This is actually an English versification of an ancient Latin hymn, Come Creator Spirit. In Latin, that would be Veni Creator Spiritus. And there's one reference to the sevenfold energy of the Holy Spirit here. That is an allusion to Isaiah 11:12, where the sevenfold powers of the Holy Spirit are set forth. Just so you know, when we come to that part, what it's talking about. Okay. Let's make this our prayer today. Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid, come, visit every humble mind. Come, pour thy joys on humankind. From sin and sorrow set us free, and make thy temples worthy thee. Plenteous of grace, come from on high, rich in thy sevenfold energy. Make us eternal truth receive and practice all that we believe. Give us thyself that we may see the Father and the Son by thee. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now let me begin by a summary of where we were right at the end of the hour last time. This sentence is on this page 16, the last paragraph of chapter 1, but I want to repeat this as we get started. There I give a kind of definition of Christian ethics. Christian ethics is the study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God as revealed in Christ and the Holy Scriptures. I was making the point from Romans 12, 2, that we refer everything to the will of God. That defines for us the good. And so I think we may reasonably define Christian ethics as the study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God, as revealed in Christ and the Holy Scriptures. Of course, our sure knowledge of Christ comes from the Scriptures themselves, but still I think that it's necessary for us to highlight Christ as the embodiment of what human nature is supposed to be and what human morality is, to keep that in mind in our definition. Later we will explore the example of Christ as the pattern of obedience for us. But there it is. Christian ethics is the study of the way of life that conforms to the will of God as revealed in Christ and the Holy Scriptures. Of course, we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to perform that study well, to give us both knowledge and insight. And so I add that clause, as illuminated by the Holy Spirit, to remind us of our dependency, especially in light of our sinful condition, that we need the Spirit who indwells us to illumine our hearts and minds, to renew us after the image of Christ, and to enable us to apprehend those things that are for our benefit. Now, tucked away in H. Richard Niebuhr's classic treatise on Christ and culture, that's a book that's been continuously in print since 1951. assigns it in some of his courses. I don't want to overlap with what he assigned, so I've avoided signing it for here. But it's relevant to this course, especially the dimension of social ethics. But there is this sentence that I want to repeat, page 131 if you want to look it up. Niebuhr writes, "The Christian and any man must answer the question about what he ought to do by answering a previous question. What is my purpose, my end?" I agree with that. And more importantly, so do the Westminster Divines, the authors of the Westminster Shorter Catechisms. So our topic for today is to explore that just a little bit, the goal of human life. Now, I mean, of course, the goal of human life from a Christian world and life view. So we're talking about human life as it was created to be and will be through the redemptive work of Christ. Alternatively, you can call this the goal of the Christian life, which I've done in the book. But I have come to prefer this to make the point that when we're articulating the Christian life, we're articulating the pattern of life that has been shown to us by the one who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. So this is a universal ethic in that sense, that it's offered to all. It is the way to live. Now, I was not brought up on the Shorter Catechism. I had a typical fundamentalist upbringing in the 40s. When we still called ourselves fundamentalists, later on we began to call ourselves evangelicals. It sounded better. More importantly, enabled us to identify with the tradition that comes from the Reformation. But I always thought that an evangelical is a fundamentalist with a smile and a shoe shine. I think that we believe the fundamentals. And we still do. So there's a reason for that. But anyway, I didn't hear of the Shorter Catechism until I got to college. And it's a famous question and answer. It's you'll find it in the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations, along with Shakespeare and all those other Englishmen. And the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer comes back, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, as a sophomore in college, that rang true to me, and it was also helpful to me to put things in perspective. It was the beginning of the development of a broader world and life view, to look at things in terms of the glory of God and the goal of human life to enjoy Him forever, gave me a helpful perspective. Got me interested in the Reformed faith. But it wasn't until I began to teach ethics that I began to ask myself, why does the Catechism begin with that question? Heidelberg Catechism doesn't begin that way. Heidelberg Catechism begins, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the wonderful answer comes back that I belong not to myself, but to my faithful Savior. And it goes on to expound upon the evangelical theology coming from the Reformation that makes that case. It's a wonderfully warm and personal and devotional catechism. The Shorter Catechism is more technical, more definitional, and it begins with this question of the chief end. We are so struck by the answer that we don't often pause to think, why does it begin that way? What does it mean? Chief end. Well, the Greek word for end is telos. It's also the word for goal. And what the Catechism is doing here is really aligning itself with the classical teleological tradition in ethics. Teleological derived from the Greek word telos. It is a goal-oriented ethic. And it sees the other parts of ethics as subordinate to the question of our chief end. Or as the larger catechism puts it, the chief and highest end. The second question is, what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the answer comes back, the Holy Scriptures, or the Word of God, which is revealed in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, are the only rule to direct us how to glorify and enjoy Him. So the rule is there, the norm is there, the standard is there, but subordinate to the goal. By the way, that second question and answer, which is really crucial, I didn't make it into the Oxford Dictionary of Quotations. People are not as familiar with how to get to the goal as they are with what the Westminster Catechism posits at the goal. But what the Catechism presupposes in beginning this way is that there is some supreme purpose for human beings, some ultimate goal or telos that fulfills human nature, that there is some absolute value that gives meaning to the whole of life, that there is some supreme good that is intrinsically worthy and totally satisfying, some highest good, some supreme good, some greatest good that we ought to seek. So the Catechism begins the way it does because it understands that we are purposeful beings. We are teleological animals, if we can put it that way. As moral agents, we choose our end. This end doesn't happen automatically. We, as moral agents created in the image of God, must choose this end. The Catechism wants to know what we should aim at in life as a whole. And then the specific questions are subordinate to that. It wants to know what we should aim for in life as a whole, because that will determine our notions of what kind of persons we ought to be and what kind of standards we ought to practice. It's the goal that determines the persons and standards, and it's the goal that sustains our commitment when the going gets tough. Now, in the history of Western philosophy, this is the question of the summum bonum, as it came to be called. The highest good, or the greatest good, or the supreme good. It represents what the Greeks simply call the best. What is the best thing to aim at in life? Meaning that which satisfies and fulfills human nature. And although we associate this question of the highest good, the summum bonum, with the Western philosophical tradition, actually the question is older than the Greeks, as you would expect. This is a human question. What is the goal of life? What is intrinsically worthy of human pursuit? What is it that will fulfill a human being and totally satisfy? There is this this piece that I found from the Acadians. They've discovered a number of Acadian documents. This, fortunately, is in English translation. And it was written in Acadian around 1800 B.C. This is from the Ancient Near East, an anthology of texts and pictures edited by James Pritchard. There's a big book of this, but this is the handy paperback edition. It's really worth having to show parallels with biblical material. But this is, in this book, it's called Pessimistic Dialogue Between Master and Servant. I've also heard it called The Obliging Servant. I kind of like that title better. But listen to what it says. Servant, obey me. Yes, my lord, yes. Bring me at once the chariot. Hitch it up. I will ride to the palace. Ride, my lord, ride. All your wishes will be realized for you. The king will be gracious to you. No, servant, I shall not ride to the palace. Do not ride, my lord, do not ride. He will send you to a far place. You will be captured, and night and day you will see trouble. Servant, obey me. Yes, my lord. Bring me at once water for my hands and give it to me. I wish to dine. Dine, my lord, dine. To dine regularly is the gladdening of the heart. No, servant, I shall not dine. do not dine, my Lord, do not dine. To be hungry and eat, to be thirsty and drink comes upon every man. That's much too common for any significance. Servant, obey me. Yes, my Lord, yes. A woman will I love. Yes, love, my Lord, love. The man who loves a woman forgets pain and trouble. No, servant, the woman I shall not love. Do not love, my Lord, do not love. Woman is an iron dagger, a sharp one, cuts a man's neck. Chauvinism is nothing new. This goes back a ways. Servant, obey me. Yes, my Lord, yes. I shall give food to our country. Give it, my Lord, give it. The man who gives food to his country, his barley remains his own, but his receipts from interest becomes immense. No, servant, food to my country I shall not give. Do not give, my Lord, do not give. Giving is like loving. They will curse you. They will eat your barley and destroy you. Servant, obey me. Yes, my Lord, yes. I will do something helpful for my country. Oh, do it, my Lord, do it. The man who does something helpful for his country, his helpful deed is placed in the bowl of Marduk. Oh, servant, I will not do something helpful for my country. Do it not, my Lord, do it not. Climb the mounds of ancient ruins and walk about. Look at the skulls of late and early men. Who among them is an evildoer? Who a public benefactor? Servant, obey me. Yes, my Lord, yes. Now, what is good? To break my neck, your neck, and throw both into the river. That is good. Well, you notice the servant doesn't say, do it, my Lord, do it. He begins to be a little philosophical. Who is tall enough to ascend to heaven? Who is broad enough to embrace the earth? We really don't know enough about things to take that drastic action. No, servant, I shall kill you and send you ahead of me. Would my Lord wish to live even 3 days without me? Written according to the original and collated. Now, that, I said, is 1800 B.C. That is just the time that God speaks to Abraham. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. In the dialogue, they explore the whole of life, and they cannot find meaning in anything. There's an upside, there's a downside. Nothing, finally, satisfies in this life. Not food, not love, not even benevolence comes to nothing in the end. So why not suicide? That's the only serious philosophical question. Camus said, well, the Acadians knew that. You know, approaching everything without a transcendent orientation doesn't provide much hope. That's the human condition. We're going to die. God says to Abraham, it comes at the same time as that dialogue. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And God makes promises to Abraham, and Abraham believes them. Abraham looked for the city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God promised to be Abraham's reward, and Abraham believed in the Lord and was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, where the Lord comes to Abraham and says that, and that's the great annunciation of the gospel. Paul says in Galatians that those words to Abraham were the gospel. They promise eternal life, and Abraham knew that. They promise eternal life through the seed which was to come, to provide us with his righteousness in order that we might be accepted before God. Now, Abraham, the narrative goes on, with Abraham, and that's in Genesis chapter 15. We need to skip over to Genesis chapter 18 to pick up something that's particularly relevant to our question of ethics. It's Genesis 18, verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? It's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. It's the two parts. You get to God's sovereignty in making this covenant with Abraham, which is certain to be fulfilled. Abraham believed the Lord, it was counted to him for righteousness. The Lord also elicits Abraham's responsible activity in teaching his children the way of the Lord in righteousness and justice, in order that all this may come about. It's a wonderful testimony about the goal of life, and subordinate to that goal are walking in God's ways. So the biblical orientation, I think that we need to orient ourselves toward that view of teleological ethics. Now, there is a slight problem in terminology here that I'll try to sort out. In recent discussions of ethics, there has been a tendency to dichotomize ethics into teleological ethics and deontological ethics. And these are said to be the two competing types of ethics. Deontological ethics is derived from the Greek word deon, which means duty. So either you have a goal-oriented ethic or you have a duty-oriented ethic. This is the classic debate between utilitarianism, which makes what is right depend on consequences for good, the greatest good for the greatest number, and Kantian ethics, Kantian formalism, which makes right depending strictly on certain formal characteristics that are intrinsic to the act itself. Now, when some Christians hear that there's a dichotomy between teleological ethics and deontological ethics, they tend automatically to opt for deontological ethics because they want to avoid any form of consequentialism or utilitarian ethics or really situation ethics. That's what situation ethics was. It was a form, supposedly Christian form, of utilitarianism. And so many Christian writers, evangelical writers on ethics have agreed that there's a dichotomy here and have opted for deontological ethics. Now, that's a mistake in terms of the classic view of teleological ethics, in which principles of intrinsic right and wrong were incorporated into the idea of the goal. You don't reach the goal just as a reward of what you acts that you do. The way to the reward or the way to the goal is a part of the process of development. I think it's possible to go back to the classic view of teleological ethics and learn a lot from that. We need to get away from this polarization between goal and duty, as though we have to opt for a duty-oriented ethic. It makes much more biblical sense to view the standards, the norms that God has given. They are intrinsically right, but they are subordinate to goal of human life, which is expressed in the Catechism as to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I think we need to recover the authentic, classical form of teleological ethics and not be dismissive because of this modern dichotomy that has developed. It's superficial in terms of the reality of what's going on. A biblical teleological ethic incorporates intrinsic principles of right and wrong. But it's still a goal-oriented ethic. And I find it very liberating when we look at that broader perspective. Then we see how the commandments really fit with God's purposes and design for human nature. More about that later on. One reason I'm zealous to recover the teleological tradition in ethics is because it can be traced to St. Augustine. Particularly his celebrated saying from the opening chapter of the Confessions, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it comes to rest in you. Augustine agrees with the analysis of human conduct in that the desire for happiness is a human given, but the highest good is not happiness itself, but it is knowing and loving God. It's the problem with the Greeks is not that they didn't ask the right question, what will fulfill human nature and truly satisfy, but rather they looked for it in all the wrong places. The good life, according to Augustine, consists in knowing and loving God. Now, let me say a word about the term happiness. It's not very, the English word happiness doesn't quite represent the Greek word that lies behind that, which is eudaimonia. In Aristotle's view, eudaimonia was a combination of fulfillment and satisfaction that resulted from moral and intellectual excellence. So it's not just pleasure. Eudaimonia is not the same as hedone. The other Greek word that's familiar to us, as in hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, Aristotle's view is much more subtle than that. Contemporary ethicists tend to translate happiness rather as flourishing to get away from the poverty of the English word happiness, which leads to subjectivist interpretations. As intended by Aristotle, and as a matter of fact, as intended by the phrase in the Declaration of Independence, our Creator has endowed us with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That sounds like an odd third companion to life and liberty, but what they mean is that which will truly fulfill human nature as an objective condition rather than mere satisfaction. Augustine picks up on that theme. He finds fault with the Greeks for not looking to a transcendent ground for their happiness. Pagan philosophers erred not in seeking happiness because God made us with this itch. Our heart is restless because of the human condition. God has made us with this itch for Him. The problem with the pagan philosophers was in trying to find happiness in themselves and in this life only. And the Christian message comes in that vacuum with the right answer. We don't have to deny that people looking for happiness are trying to answer are asking the wrong question. They in some way or other are trying to find the goal of human life. We've got good news. There's a way to the goal. We know what the goal is. It's finding our satisfaction and fulfillment in God's plan for our lives, and that's possible through the work of Christ. Now, there are various ways in which the Scriptures present to us the goal of human life, that which will truly fulfill human nature and that totally satisfy us. There's both an objective and a subjective aspect to it. It fulfills human nature, and what fulfills human nature is satisfying to us. So it's fulfillment with satisfaction the biblical idea of the goal of human life resounds. The first way of putting the goal of human life in the Scriptures, the most prominent way, one which is pervasive through the Scriptures, is that it is the glory of God. This theme is so prominent, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows its handiwork, and so do the Scriptures. Practically every page are dealing with the glory of God as the goal of human life. God's plan, Ephesians chapter 1, is to redeem a people for His glory. Or the verse that I proposed as a text for this course, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Consider what Paul says in that prayer. I pray that your love may abound He begins with love. Remember the context. Paul has talked about his love for the Philippians. His joy when he remembers them because of their fellowship in the gospel. This is a love that's produced by God's love. And he goes on about that. I have you in my heart. You know, you're always in my prayers. I long for you with the affection that is in Christ Jesus. And I pray that your love, he's talking about our love for one another in response to the love that God has given to us. He touches the affections first. That's the characteristic of Paul when it comes to ethics, is to begin from the inside out. I pray that your love, which is in response to the gospel, your love may abound, not just in any old way that you might think appropriate. I pray that your love may abound in knowledge and insight. Now, that double expression is important. Knowledge points us to objective standards that God has revealed. The second word is the grasp of those principles, those standards, those norms, existentially in our situation as they apply to the sometimes complex situations of life. But it's our love. The only way we will grow in knowledge and insight is if we have an affinity for the content and application of scriptures. Paul wants us to have the proper disposition. You can't have biblical knowledge and sound ethical insight without something happening internally that enables you to perceive those. Knowledge and insight in order that you may, and here's a little difficult to word, in order that you may discern the things that really matter, or the things that are excellent, King James, the things that are best, or what is best, according to the NIV. It's one word in Greek. It's only used in one other place. It's used in Romans 2, where it says talks about those who have the specially revealed law of God understand the things that really matter because they're instructed out of the law of God. So I think that it's hard to capture it in a single word, but I think it has to do with moral excellence. That is, that sensitivity, that discerning application of Scripture that flows from love that will enable us to live morally excellent lives. Not morally mediocre lives, but morally excellent lives. For what purpose? Well, that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is the fruit of our justification by faith. The only righteousness we have, Paul goes on to say later, is the righteousness of Christ. That's his longing to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Well, that righteousness of Christ produces fruit. Faith works itself out through love. So the faith that by which we are joined to Christ and his righteousness is productive of fruit. And the goal of that fruit, here we go, is that we may be to the praise and glory of God. Now you see what Paul is doing here. He gives us a mini course in Christian ethics. You begin with the disposition. You work through the principles of Scripture, the norms that are oriented toward moral excellence. The goal of that disposition and discernment that comes from knowing and applying the law of God is the fruit of righteousness, the goal of which is the praise and glory of God. That's the ultimate goal, that we reflect something of what God is. That's the goal. By being conformed to his moral excellence, by bearing the fruit of righteousness, we image God. That's the goal. The glory and praise of God. There are a great many other texts that can be cited in this respect. One that we tend to neglect is 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. And let's look at that. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Peter writes, His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Okay, there's a lot to unpack in that verse. But it's God's glory and goodness that places us where we are with this power for everything we need for life and godliness. The all-sufficiency of God's grace for our lives to fulfill His calling. Verse 4, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That you may participate in the divine nature. That you may have communion. Koinonia is the word that's used there. In the divine nature. Now that's a pretty awesome goal. That is the goal of our redemption, the goal of our ethics, is that we may participate in the divine nature, that we may share in the divine nature. The Eastern Church has made more of this than the Western Church. And I think that they have a point. They call this theosis, sometimes translated the divinization of human nature. And that sounds bad. But it's like what Mark Twain once said of Wagner's music. It's better than it sounds. And the so-called deification of human nature is better than it sounds. It goes back to a phrase in Athanasius. Athanasius wrote a wonderful treatise on the Incarnation, toward the end of which he says, God became human in order that we might become divine. Well, a lot has been made of that. That's the key text in the Eastern Church. Athanasius was writing in Greek, and he's respected both East and West, but the Eastern Church makes a lot of that, and of the doctrine of theosis that comes from that. But comes toward the end of that treatise, and it is not developed as a doctrine, really, Athanasius. What is developed is our renewal in the image of God. That's the main thrust that Athanasius is concerned about, that Christ became incarnate in order to provide the sacrifice and the means by which we might be renewed in God's image. And so when he says God became man that we might become divine, he means that we might be restored to the image of God, that we might be renewed in knowledge and holiness and righteousness, that we might glorify God. Now, for all the talk that we... So I think that there's a way to appropriate what the Eastern Church has elaborated in this area, and to make more of that text in 2 Peter. There is an analysis of that text in John Sanderson's book, The Fruit of the Spirit. Among Reformed writers on the glory of God, it's amazing in a way that there isn't much written on this theme. We simply use it as a principle, but you don't find us often giving an exposition of it. The best exposition that I know of is that of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards' dissertation was published after his death on the reason God created the world. In that's what he's thinking through. Why did God create the world? God, who is all sufficient in Himself, to which nothing can be added. What moved God to create the world? And Edwards' idea was that it was an internal disposition of God to share His effulgence with the creature, so that the creature would reflect back into God His glory. so that our renewal in the image of God reflects back something of God's own nature. And this is a very useful thought, because it incorporates our interest into God's interest. According to Edwards, we don't have to choose between a theocentric and an anthropocentric view. God makes our fulfillment His concern. In this way, God has, in creating human beings in His image, has decided to share His infinite, or to make the creature a reflection of His infinite knowledge. So as rational beings who are capable of receiving His word, we are able to reflect the knowledge of God. God's knowledge, of course, is, because it's infinite, it is beyond us, but still our knowledge is a reflection of God's infinite knowledge. Also, in terms of our moral agent, we are called to reflect God's, or created to reflect God's infinite holiness. So that our renewal in the image of God is this refulgence of God's glory back to Himself by being renewed in knowledge and holiness. And what is unusual to us is that Edwards includes God's infinite happiness. Now, we have an image of Edwards. We picked it up from our high school, or perhaps college, English and American anthologies of American literature, which reproduces always Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And so we have this image of Edwards that's derived solely from that one sermon. Now, that sermon was a powerful warning sermon, and it is a part of the Christian responsibility to warn people. You know, folks are going to call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them at the day of judgment. I mean, this is serious business. And so Edwards warned them. But there's another sermon of Edwards. It comes at the end of his exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. Charity and its fruits is its title of the exposition as a whole. The last sermon is, Heaven is a World of Love. Well, that doesn't sound like Edwards, you know, to most of us. But Edwards was preached much more on that theme than he did the warning theme. The warning is there. It's necessary. But Edwards elaborated on the gospel, and he understood that God is a joyful God. You know, there's that verse in Zephaniah that says, He will rejoice over you with singing. God sings over His redeemed people. And his goal is to share the divine happiness, the divine joy. You know, what's the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's a very wonderful thing. We need to make more of it. So the glory of God is our goal. And I think that this threefold pattern is helpful. Now, John Piper has taken a part of the catechism answer and run with this. He says we should really... The catechism should really read, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And so he develops what he calls a Christian hedonism. I think it's a partial truth. It's been very powerful in people's lives because it's a neglected part of the truth. God has made us to glorify Him by enjoying Him. That is a part of what it means. That's a significant part of what it means to glorify God. To enjoy the things of this creation as His gifts. God has given us richly all things to enjoy. You know, you don't get a hint of Christian asceticism in those kinds of statements. God wants us to be happy, joyful in Him. But I think it's a partial truth. I think that we need the whole truth, is that we glorify God also by being conformed to His knowledge and His holiness, as well as His happiness. You can't, it's reductionistic to say we are created to glorify God by enjoying Him forever without these other parts. So I just as a word of caution, take what's good from Piper. That's a very important thing, because It's a very liberating thing. Lots of Christians are dragged down in a kind of heaviness that's unbiblical. And that understanding that God has created us for happiness, to share in His happiness, to reflect His happiness, is an important thing, although it's not the whole thing. Some years ago, we had Mitch Glazer of Jews for Jesus here on campus speaking to us on Reformed missions to the Jews. And it was the Scottish church that had the first mission directly for evangelism of the Jews. Now the Southern Baptists have got in on the act, and we've more or less keep it under wraps. But he was explaining to us our history. Well, at one point he invited some of us to go down with him to WashU, which, as you know, has a heavy Jewish concentration of students, to hand out broadsides. Well, I hadn't handed out tracts since I was in high school. I never liked it, but I decided to go down. So we put on our Yeshua T-shirts and we went down and handed out those. Well, it led to some interesting exchanges, but in our debriefing at the end, Mitch told us about one exchange that he had, and I thought he's very good at grasping the moment. He was used to the New York reaction to broadsides, which is rip them up or crumble them or throw them in your face. But Midwesterners are polite, and they would take them, look at them, and then hand them back rather than throw them away or destroy them. And he thought that he really preferred the other reaction. I mean, that's the type of person he is. But one student handed it back and said, "I don't need this. I'm a hedonist." And Mitch immediately said, "I got good news for you. I've been looking for a hedonist, because my God says, at my right hand there are pleasures forevermore." You know, he turned that question on its head. What is true happiness? What is true joy? I think that there's a point to that. That's what Augustine was after, to try to reorient ourselves so that we understand that in terms of reflecting God's happiness. I'm going to stop now and take questions that you may have. Anybody got questions? Yes, sir. Michael. Could the word theosis be interpreted as definitive or progressive sanctification? Athanasius, the context in Athanasius, he is talking about progressive sanctification, of which theosis is the goal. In other words, we progress toward that from one degree of glory to another. So he's talking about our renewal in the image of Christ, which comes to its fruition in the life to come. So yes, that's a good observation. I think that it has to do with union with Christ and the working out of the implications of that union with us, with Him in our lives. So that's exactly what it is. Thank you. The question is, this dichotomy between deontological ethics and teleological ethics, am I saying it's really both? And that is what I'm saying. Teleological ethics, when the dichotomy is set up, is really talking about consequentialism. That is, what is right is determined about consequences for good. So the right thing to do is what will lead to the best consequences. Well, all sorts of things follow from that view. If good consequences can come from fetal experimentation, then you can conduct any kind of fetal experimentation, because the greatest good for the greatest number is to sacrifice some embryos in order that people may live longer or live better or whatever. And that's the new designation of teleological ethics, which we would raise a question with that, of whether there is some intrinsic limits to what we may do in order to produce good consequences. And it's not permissible to, as a matter of justice, to sacrifice a human life for the sake of others. That's what I regard fetal experimentation is doing. It's sacrificing human lives for others. I'm going back to an old... There is, however, this older and more classical understanding of teleology, which incorporates absolute principles of right and wrong within it. So I'm saying we cut ourselves off from an important strand of biblical truth, really a crucial strand of biblical truth, and forsaking and buying into that dichotomy and saying Christian ethics is not teleological, it is deontological. It's both explained on Christian's assumptions in the right way. We need both of those aspects, and I would say we need to subordinate the principles of right and wrong to the goal. In other words, God has given us his law in order that to provide the direction by which we are renewed in the image of Christ for his glory. So the law serves the goal. I think it's very helpful to understand that. Otherwise, we get focused in on duty without duty as an end in itself. And you can live that way, but it's not the most freeing way to live. Okay, yes, sir. We will cover that in class next time. And before we go any further, let me make some assignments. If you should finish reading chapter 2, I won't spend a lot of time on what I've written in the book, but so you should be familiar with them. I'll say enough to orient the class and the folks on the tape, and then we can take some questions on it. But then we need to move on to the third chapter, which I call the motive of the Christian life. In that, it's in connection with that, the motive of the Christian life. There are five parts to that. First two parts I call the human heart and then Christian freedom. In connection with those two parts, you should read Sanderson. It's pages 13 to 44. So you get an idea, you know, it's about 30 pages. If you want to write it down this way, it's the first four chapters. But remember, they're short chapters. That goes with the human heart and Christian freedom. I think we'll do that next time, so you should get into that. And then the other three things that are under motive of the Christian life, love of God, love of neighbor, self-love, that's Sanderson pages 154 to 77, which is chapters 15 to 17. 154 to 77, or chapters 15 to 17. So in connection with my chapter 3, you'll be reading Sanderson 1 to 4 and 15 to 17. Okay? Okay. And then we'll come back to Sanderson under my chapter 5. And under chapter 6, when we get to my outline in chapter 6, we'll take up the abolition of man. So that's coming. And then I have a handout. I have a handout for you before we take up my chapter 7, which is the resolution of moral dilemmas. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. We know where we are. Okay. Thank you. I'll see you next time.